Revelation chapter 1, begin to read at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now go to Revelation 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know God will bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. Let's unite our hearts in another moment's prayer, please. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank thee that we can come again to thee now on the verge of expounding thy word. And Lord, we come to thee by the ground of redemption and by Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We thank thee, O Father in heaven, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank thee, O Father, for peace with God through the blood of the cross. And Lord, we cry to thee this morning that thou would remember us here upon heaven's holy throne. We pray to thee, O God, that thou would be pleased to shut us in with thee for a season and purge the atmosphere in the blood of the Lamb. We cry to thee, O God, that thou would draw near and answer prayer, that thou would come and put your hand on every one before thee now. Remember the Sunday school. Remember, O God, as the children are gathered round the teacher's knee. We pray, O Father, that you'll fill each teacher with the Holy Ghost and power. We pray, O Father, that you'll raise up a band of young people that know God. Lord, save our children. Save them from the wiles of the devil. We pray that this Sabbath will be marked with the conversion of precious souls. We cry to thee, O God, that even now as we come to look at this next church and the church of these seven churches in Asia, that, Lord, you'll come and you'll bless us. You'll meet the need of every heart. O God, shut us in with thee now for a season. And I confess before heaven and before this gathered congregation, my complete inadequacy to deal with what is before me. Father, I pray that you'll empty me of anything that will hinder. Fill me with the Holy Ghost and power. Wash me in the Redeemer's blood. Give wisdom. Give grace. Give understanding. O Lord, we cry to thee. We don't want to go through the motions here of a Bible class, but we pray, Lord, that we'll hear thy speaking voice, that we'll know a touch from heaven and the touch from the Lord upon our lives. Hear our prayers now. And continue with us, for we pray in Jesus' name, and we ask these things upon the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. Philadelphia, as a city, stood about 25 miles southeast from Sardis, the last church that we looked at. It was the second city of Lydia and was built by a king called Attalus Philadelphus, from which it received its name. In 133 BC, it became under the control of the Romans. Of all the towns in Asia Minor, it was the last to come under the Turkish control when eventually Turkey took over that part of Asia Minor. It was founded with the intention of being a center for the spread of the Greek language. That was its intention when the city was built by this man, Attalus Philadelphus. Yet here in the book of the Revelation, we have it as one of the churches which the Lord himself brought a report of, which the Lord sent a word to. In Revelation, we see there was a flourishing Christian church. It was a time when the beloved disciple, John, was on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord gives him a word for this church. Philadelphia was one of these seven churches under the eye of our blessed Lord Jesus, under the eye of him who searches the hearts of all men, under his eye. And yet, this church in Philadelphia and the church in Smyrna were the only two churches that weren't censured. The Lord had nothing bad to say about this church. He had nothing bad to say about Smyrna. This was one of these churches that the Lord commended. As one commentator said, though, on that point, it wasn't that they were saints who were sinless. It wasn't that they didn't have any faults. It wasn't that they weren't burdened with their imperfections and shortcomings. It wasn't because Christ didn't see in this church sin that grieved his holy soul. That wasn't the point. The point was this. When Christ looked in this church, he saw people who looked alone to Christ. They rested on his finished work. Christ was their hope. Christ was their anchor of the soul. The church in Philadelphia were a church who looked only for the acceptance with God through Christ and through Christ alone. As we're going to see, they were a church that had many trials, many afflictions. But as I come to look at this church this morning with you, again I emphasize what I said every time we came to look at the church. We're not saying this church is a picture of the Free Church or any other church. We go through this study to see what the Lord commands in a church. That's what we want to be like. We go through this study to see what the Lord condemns in a church. That's what we want to avoid at all costs. These things are written for our learning. Christ is in heaven. He's where he is right now. He sends this word to John. Here's it is for the churches. There's a rule. Here's our rule of faith, folks. Here's what the church is to be like. Here's what the church is not to be like. We have this book before us. It tells us what God requires. It tells us, as the Catechism said, what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. So we're going to look at the church in Philadelphia this morning for a moment, and that's what I want to just look at. First of all, the description that Christ takes as he addresses the church, the description of the speaker. Look at verse 7 with me. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. As I said before in these studies, the description that Christ takes when he's addressing the church, it always is appropriate to the church he's addressing. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Here we have the character of Christ. He's holy. He's immaculate in holiness. He's impeccable. He lived in this fallen world, and yet he couldn't sin. He says to the church here, he says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. The one who's speaking, he's holy. He's truth. This Bible before us, it's not just, the Bible does not just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It's truth. And the one that's speaking to us here, he says, he that is holy, he that is true. You see, verse 9 refers or records for us that these people are living among a people who are telling lies. They're telling lies. Look at verse 9. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. The Lord contrasts his character with those they're living among. He says, I'm the one, I'm true. I'm holy. Yes, you're living among those people who are lying, who are deceiving, who are, and we're going to see this a wee bit later on, they're of the synagogue of Satan. That's the people they're living among. That's the day they were living in. But the Lord tells them, he's the one that's addressing them, he that is holy, he that is true. The Lord knows they're in the midst of liars. They're in the midst of those who can't be trusted. They're under persecution. And the Lord comes and he contrasts his character to the character of those that these people find themselves among. They're before the synagogue of Satan. They're before the synagogue of Satan. Then Christ continues his description. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, verse 7. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The term, the key of David, think of David. David had a throne. He ruled over a people. Israel were that people. He was the head of that kingdom. And what that term is speaking of when he says he is the key of David, it's speaking of Christ's authority, his headship. He's ruling over his church. They're his people. He's in control of them. It's speaking of the authority which Christ has to rule. The mention of the key. You know what a key does. We're going to look at that a little later. It opens doors. It locks doors. It unlocks doors. All that Christ does for his church. So, and very briefly, starting off, we could summarize the first point by saying this. The one that's speaking is the sinless, true head of the church. The one who has the authority. The one who rules his church. The one who opens doors for them. The one who sends men that direction. The one who sends men that direction. Christ's addressing the church here. He's addressing his people. We're going to see they're in persecution. But this is the title he gives himself. I'm holy. I'm true. I have a key. I have the authority over these things. I have the authority over the church. So that's the character that Christ takes. But secondly, I want to show you the declaration that Christ makes. The declaration that Christ makes. Verse number 8. I know thy works. The Lord said that to every church. He said that to them all, whether they were like Ephesus, had left their first love, whether they're like Smyrna, who were rich toward God, whether like Philadelphia, the Lord says, I know thy works. Every one of the seven churches, under his all-seeing eye, nothing missed. Here we are this morning. Again, the Lord says to us, I know your works. I know where you're at this morning. I know what you're doing. None are overlooked by Christ. But then he says this in verse 8, I know thy works, behold. Behold. That's that word again. Every time you see it, stop. See what the Lord's about to say, because it would have made sense. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door. But the word behold's put in as a little word to make you stop and now see what the Lord's about to say to you. Remember who's speaking? The head of the church. Remember who's speaking? The one with the authority. The one with the key. The one that opens doors. And now the Lord, having told them, he's in this position. He is the authority. He says, I know your works. Now behold, I have set before thee an open door. None can shut it. I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. You see, when you think of that phrase, an open door, no man can shut it, the one with the key has opened a door. Now you think of this, it's all singular. I have set before thee an open door. I've set it before you. No man can shut it. In verse 7, he has just told them, he that hath the key. There's one key. There's one person that has that key. Now you think of what the Lord's saying there. If there's one key and one person has it, if the Lord opens a door with that key and unlocks it, and he's the only one with the key, nobody can lock that door again. When Christ opens a door for his church, there's one key. There's one person who has it. Christ alone can unlock it. And dear believer, if the Lord opens a door for you, for service, he has opened it for you. He has opened the key. He has turned the lock. Nobody can close it to you. Go through the door. The Lord says, behold, I want you to see this. I'm the one with the authority. I'm opening a door for you. Nobody can shut this door because there's one key and I have it. This door will continually be open. This door can't be locked. I want you to see something else about the key. It's personal, this door. I have set before thee an open door. This wasn't a door that was opening to the church in Ephesus. It wasn't opening to the church in Thyatira. It's a personal. This is for you, Philadelphia. I have set before thee an open door. But it means something else, of course, in the negative sense. Well, not negative, but you know what I'm saying. If there's only one key, and one person has the key, and he locks the door's closed. You're knocking through the door. Sometimes in the history of the church, Christ closed doors. He closed doors for men of God. He closed doors for giants of the faith. It wasn't that they all of a sudden were cast out of the work of God. No, it was just they were, that wasn't the way they were to be going. They were to go another way. Perfect example. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here's Paul and Silas. They're on their missionary journey. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So they're seeking to go this way. The Lord closes the door. Look at verse 7. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Closed door. That's not the way. That's not the way. And you see, that's the wee lessons there, that when we make our announcements in church, you'll hear somebody say, these announcements are subject to the will of God. It's right to make your plans. It's right to plan ahead, but they're subject to God's will. Paul had planned to go this way, but the Lord said, no, you're going a different way. You're going another way. Paul hadn't done wrong planning to go that way, but our plans are subject to the will of God. They're subject to the one with the authority, the head of the church. It's Christ's church. The Lord closed that door. Sometimes we just got to accept that the Lord closes doors for us. That's not his will. That door's not opening. There's one key. One person has the one key, so if the door's locked, nobody's opening the door, because there's only one key, and Christ has it. Christ is that key. Now, go to with me to 1 Corinthians 16, because Christ also opened doors. 1 Corinthians 16. Look with me at verse 9. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He says this, for a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Christ now has opened the door for Paul. But see what he says. A great door, an effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There's the old lesson again. When Christ opens a door, and you go through that door, it doesn't mean it's plain sailing all the way home. A man that's walking with God won't be wanting for his enemies. He'll have adversaries. The Lord said, or Paul says here, a great door and effectual has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just go over a page. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. There's another situation where a door is opened unto the Lord. A door to preach the gospel. That's why the Lord opens doors. He opens doors for his church to spread the gospel. You think of the history of the Reformation. You think of missionaries going out into countries, Livingstone to Africa, or other missionaries going to other parts of the world. The Lord opened the door that the gospel might be spread. That's why Christ opens doors. It's for the proclamation of truth. It's to spread the word. It's to preach the gospel to others. So there we have examples of the Lord going and opening doors. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 here, because the Lord goes on and says something else about this church. So he says, I've opened a door for you. No man can shut the door. And then he says this, for thou hast a little strength. Now, you probably think what I thought when I read that, that meant, well, as Christians, they weren't really too bad. They had a wee bit of strength. They weren't going on that well, but they had a wee bit of strength. That's not what it means. What it means is this, they were few in number. They were a very small gathering. They hadn't a big crowd in their church. They were a small gathering, pretty insignificant as the world would look on them. Just a little number. Thou hast a little strength. But then he says this, and has kept my word. Oh yes, they were small. They were small in number in the midst of that pagan Roman Empire. But here the Lord tells them, you've kept my word. They'd kept it in their heart. Thy word, the psalmist said, have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. It controlled their lives. It controlled all they did. The Lord says, you've kept my word. It wasn't that they'd kept a Bible. It was they'd kept it in their heart. They had lived by it. That they had owned it. It wasn't that they were up against other translations and they were standing for a version. That's not in view. The Lord says, you've kept my word. You've obeyed it. And you know, men and women, there is a thought there about versions. We live in a day when there's many versions, and we rightly stand up for one version, but there's little point in doing it if that version doesn't rule your life. There's little point in doing it if you haven't kept it in your heart, if it's not controlling what you say and do and where you go. There's little point in back standing up for the version. The Lord says that you've kept my word. And then he says this, you haven't denied my name. When we see these phrases, we realize the little strength can't mean spiritual. It has to mean numbers. Because when it says, you haven't denied my name, the thought is this. Christians in Philadelphia, like Smyrna, they were brought before heathen magistrates. They were brought before the Roman governors in times of persecution. They were asked to denounce the name of Christ or die. And when the Lord says, you've kept my name, you haven't denied it, what he was telling was he was publicly declaring they'd stood for him. They had went right through with God. They had sealed their testimony with their blood. You haven't denied my name. History tells us that on the day that Polycarp, the pastor of Smyrna, that old man, when he died at 90 odd or over 90 years old, I think I told you the story, how he was there at the stake, and a Roman general took pity on the old man and tried to get him to turn back. He knew what awaited him, the fire, the death. And the Roman soldier said to him, have pity on your great age. Swear but once by the fortunes of Caesar. Reproach this Christ of thine with but one word. I'll set you free. Just one word. Reproach Christ with one word. I'll set you free from this. Polycarp said, 86 years I've served Jesus Christ. He has never once wronged or deceived me. How then can I reproach him? And Polycarp and 11 of the brethren from Philadelphia sealed their testimony with their blood. The Lord said to the church in Philadelphia, you're small, but you've kept my word, it controls you. You haven't denied my name. We don't have to stand for the Lord's name like that today. They didn't deny the name of Christ. Oh, that old man, Polycarp, now with the Lord. 86 years I served Jesus Christ. He's never once wronged me or deceived me. How then can I reproach him? And him and 11 brethren from Philadelphia sealed their testimony with their blood. Christ's description he takes, the declaration he says about them. Now I want to show you something else, Christ's promise in the trial. Look at verse number 10 with me. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The warfare of the saints is here. It would seem this church has already had its trials. If you look at verse 9 with me, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. The thought is that these people have been slandered. They're despised in the city. They've been lied about. The Lord said those responsible are the synagogue of Satan. Now, again, we read this term, the synagogue of Satan. If you cast your mind back to when we looked at the church in Smyrna, back there in Ephesus chapter 2, the Lord says to them about the synagogue of Satan. These are the only two churches that the Lord mentions this synagogue of Satan. Now, it wasn't that in Philadelphia there was a church set up to worship Satan. That's not what's in view. What it is this, it's Christ using language to show what he thinks of false religion. It's a synagogue of Satan. Those that don't worship God according to this book, it's a synagogue of Satan. It's a deception. Satan's the great deceiver. Satan's the great destroyer. He's the adversary of the church. He came to destroy men's lives. He came to damn the sinner. He came to destroy God's creation. And how does he do it? He sets up false religion. And Christ says here, it's a synagogue of Satan. It's a synagogue of deception. It's a synagogue of that which is against me. It's not of the truth. I remember who's speaking. He takes a description. I'm the one that's holy. I'm the one that's true. Therefore, he contrasts with the people they're among. And dear people, we have got to see that this town, our nation, our world is full of the synagogues of Satan, where poor people are deceived and led astray. And it's an absolute travesty. And our hearts must go out to them. And our prayers must be their portion. That God will open their eyes and bring them into the truth. Because what made us to differ? Grace. We have nothing to boast in. The word Satan is deceiver, destroyer. People in our town, people in our nation, destroyed. No teaching. Islam. You take the world's religions. Islam. Hindus, Roman Catholicism, those poor people are blinded. They need our prayers. It's on my heart about this at the minute. They need our prayers. They need our prayers. They're deceived. It's this synagogue of Satan, this false teaching, a deception. That's why the word Satan's there. It's illustrating who's behind it. It's a lie. It's a lie. The Lord says, you're among these people. Of course, the Jews, there's another thought. When he says, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Nobody persecuted the early church like the Jews did. They hounded Paul. They stoned Stephen. Continually went after them. Continually rejected Christ. They claim to be Christ, but the Lord says, they're not my church. They're not my church. See, we live in an age where people believe, live as you want, do as you want, worship as you want, and we'll all get to heaven at the end of it. I was talking to a fellow the other day, gentleman to talk to. And he says to me, he says, Tom, I think we've all got our own way, we've all got our own religion, we'll all get there. Wrong. We won't all get there. Christ didn't say he was one of the ways to God. He said he was the way to God. Awful deception. Awful dark days we live in. Christ promises them in trial. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I'll also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them. It's interesting again to note that the only two churches that the Lord warns of forecoming trial and forecoming difficulty are the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. They were the two churches that were going on with God. The other churches, the Lord warns them that he's coming to deal with them. They need to put things right. But these two churches, the Lord warns them there's difficult days ahead. There's trials coming. That verse 10, the brethren assembly will use this verse as a backup for the doctrine of the secret rapture of the church. In verse 10 where it says, which shall come, because thou hast kept that the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. They teach there that the Lord will take the church away. Of course, John 17:15, if you want to turn there, John 17:15. Remember Mr. Greer teaching us this one morning. John 17:15. Here's Christ's prayer. And Christ's prayer is not that the church will be taken away. John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or the evil one. It's not Christ's will to take us out of the church. Here's these dear people facing difficulties, but what's the key words? The key words are these, I'll keep thee. And maybe I speak to a believer here this morning and you've had better days as a Christian. Times have been difficult recently. You have felt the enemy near. And here's the Lord and he says, I'll keep thee. His prayer is that the Father will keep thee. He's praying for you now that you'll get through this. And of course, this guarantees that we will get through it. What the Lord's saying is the temptations and assaults of the devil won't overcome you. I'll keep you through it. I will keep thee. When all around us seems chaos and to be falling apart, the Lord says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Oh, yes, let's bring it with us now. There's open doors. The one that's speaking is Christ. He is the authority. Open doors, but there's going to be difficulties through that door. But the Lord says, I'll keep ye. I'll keep ye. Doesn't matter where you go, I'm going to keep ye. It's like he said to Isaiah, I'll hold thy right. Isaiah 41, I'll strengthen thee. I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The Lord wasn't saying, literally, I'm going to hold your hand, Isaiah. He's saying, I'm going to grant you my presence. I'm going to be with you, Isaiah. Just as he says to these people, I'll keep ye. I'll be with ye. You'll have my presence. But finally, I want to show you this, Christ's exhortation. We've seen the description Christ takes, his declaration to them, the promise that he'll be with them in difficulty, and then his final words to this church are these. Verse 11 and 12, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The Lord saying, soon the battle will be over. Soon the victory will be won. You know, folks, it's the same for us all. A few more hills and valleys will be home. A few more hills and valleys, and we will be in the better country. We'll be with Christ, which is far better. These people are home today. They went through with God their vow to pay. They're all upon the altar they laid. Many gave up their lives unto the death. The Lord says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You see, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But then look what he says in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You say, what's that all about? Well, the key words are these, him that overcometh. You see, as I said, this church lived in Roman times. The Lord says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. The thought is this, it's talking again about the warfare. Him that overcometh. You see, when a Roman general led his army to war, when a Roman general or a great soldier in Rome, they went to war and they come back having won a great victory and they come back into the city, the culture was set up a pillar. And on that pillar would have been the Roman general's name, his exploits, the battle he had won. That's what's in view. It's not that the Lord's going to literally make us pillars. And he says here, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God. You see, what the Lord's saying is this, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar. You think of what the pillar meant in those days. It was set up in memory of one who had overcome, who had a great victory, who had won a great battle. His name was on it. But when the Lord says, I'll make a pillar, him that overcometh, I'll make a pillar in the temple, God's name will be on it. Christ's name will be on it. Why? Because we overcome by the blood. We're overcomers. We're conquerors through him that loved us. We won't be in heaven having anything to glory about. We overcome through Christ. Christ's name will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh, let the Romans glory in their generals and their great victories. We will glory in the triumph of the cross. That's how we'll see our home. That's how we overcome. God says, I'll make him a pillar in my temple. My name will be on the pillar. It's Christ. It's Christ. These dear people living in a time of great persecution, under the Roman Empire, the Lord says to them, I'll make you pillars in my temple. And on that pillar will be my name, the name of Christ. The question comes, as we close, what happened to them? What happened to the church in Philadelphia? The Lord kept his word. as he also always does. He says, I'll keep thee. In fact, in the days of Robert Murray McShane, when he preached in Dundee, there were 800 professing Christians still in Philadelphia. 5 churches for public worship. The Lord kept them. What do we see there? What do we see? What do we learn there? We learn the way to survive and live for God is not to compromise. It's to be true to God. It's to keep the word. It's to not deny his name. And the Lord keeps us. Ephesus compromised. They left their first love and they're gone. Philadelphia, the Lord kept them. I'll make you pillars in my temple. On that pillar will be the name of God. The lesson's clear. The throw of God our vows to pay are all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and give to us God's very best. As I said at the beginning, these things are written for our learning, that through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Paul ends, he that have ears, he that have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've one more church to go, the church in Laodicea. As we cast our mind back over these studies, and I said this before, as I close, I apply it personally. Where do we fit in? Boy, I would love to be able to say I fit in with Smyrna or Philadelphia. But so often we don't. So often we're like the others. Study those churches, dear people. See what the Lord commands. Pray for grace to be like it. See what he condemns. Pray for grace to avoid it. As McShane said one time, fear nothing but sin. Set your feet firm on the rock of ages. The throne of God. And may God write his word in our hearts for his name's sake. Father in heaven, take thy word. Take all that's been of thee. Glorify thy Son and our only Lord. How we thank thee, Father, that we overcome by the blood. Thank thee, O Father, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now we bless thee for the cross of our Lord Jesus, that place of peace and pardon, that place where the mighty victory was won, where Christ trod the winepress alone. And we bless thee, O God in heaven, that thy Son wears the victor's crown. We thank thee for the one who was the mighty victor. We thank thee for the one who is the head, the church's true head. And we pray, O God, that in these days, for the sake of the man at thy right hand, that you'll lead us forward and give us power to live for God and power to preach the word. And, O God, for this morning worship service soon to begin, close us in with thyself. Take thy dear servant up and use him. Fill him with the Holy Ghost and power and come again to your land and our nation. Turn it back to God. Think of those dear people this morning in our town. Think of those dear people in our country caught up in the great deceptions of false religion. God, have mercy, we pray, and bring these dear people from darkness unto light. Lord, hear prayer for them. Remember all our country. Remember our nation. O God, visit us, we pray. Give us a breath from heaven and glorify the Christ upon the throne. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.